Thanks for tuning in to a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. If you're in D.C., we'd love for you to come and join us and become a part of the church family. If you're outside of D.C., we would love for you to find a church family to get plugged into and invest your life in, where you can be held accountable and they can care for you. If you'd like to support the ministries of Redemption Hill Church, you can give online at redemptionhilldc.org. Father, we thank you for the chance to be together today. We thank you that we have the ability to gather in this place for worship, to invite people in to join us, and that we don't have to be shy about this gathering. And in that same light, we pray with broken hearts this morning for the people and families of those impacted by the tragedy in Christchurch. We pray that you would bring healing, and we pray, come, Lord Jesus. This place is broken and this world is broken, and we need you to come to bring perfect justice and righteousness and peace. And so today, for those who have lost family and loved ones and friends, we pray that you would be their comfort. And we pray that your people would continue to raise their voice for the dignity of all people, that all people bear your image and likeness. Today, as we open your word, we pray that you would meet us in this, that the Spirit would move in our hearts, that you would expose us, that you would help us along the way. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. There may have never been a clearer cultural moment to show us how news can divide us. We live in a constant stream of headlines and consuming news all the time. That it's in our social media, it's whenever, if we ever turn on a television, it's everywhere all the time. And the way that stories are told and headlines highlight events and the way those are shaped, in some cases, how those things are spun and twisted over the same events and facts, and the way they can be interpreted and received and responded to in wholly different ways, we are at a unique point in our history. We've reached a funny point that if I, as your pastor this morning, started by quoting any particular news source, some of you, about half of you, would dismiss me one way or the other. And so even that, immediately we make assumptions just by people saying, hey, I read this story on such and such. Then immediately we make all kinds of assumptions of why would you be on that news source? Or, oh, at least you're reading the right one. This is important for us because, and something that we need to be aware of and to consider, because Christians are, first and foremost, people with a message. We are a people that have been given news. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of what God has done through him, holds lots of implications for our lives and the way that we live and the way that we enter into life in our city and the way what God has called us to. But first and foremost, it's news. Today, we see in our text that the news of the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot leave us with moderate reactions. It creates flashpoints if we actually understand the claims that are being made. C.S. Lewis said this somewhat famously. He said, if Christianity is false, it is of no importance, and if true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And so today we're in Acts chapter 17. We've been following the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, and so we continue that today. And this is what we read. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so as we're tracking this journey, we have a map again today to show, because these are real places with real events, and we'll just leave that up as I tell you about these cities. So they had been in the city of Philippi, the leading city in that region, and now they moved down to Thessalonica, which was on the Via Ignatia, a major Roman road, about 100 miles southwest of Philippi. Thessalonica was the capital of the province of Macedonia. It was a harbor town at the head of what is called there the Thermaic Gulf, and so that's the body of water you can see that leads up to it. And so as it was a wealthy town, there was a lot of trade that happened there on a major crossroads and trade by sea, trade across the Adriatic and on land on the Via Ignatia. It was made a free city in 42 BC. And we have two letters that the Apostle Paul later wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and they show us that he must have stayed there for several months. It makes it seem like just a few weeks in this text, but he was there for some time and said he had just really warm things to say to the Thessalonians, saying that when they were there, he said, "You know how, like a father with children, we exhorted you to and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner of worthy of the God who calls you." That he said, "We were eager to share not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." And so Paul had a deep place in his heart for these people. His letters also show us that even though this passage focuses in on a ministry in the synagogues to Jewish people, that most of the people that he reached in Thessalonica were actually Greeks and had come out of pagan backgrounds. Really interesting thing here that the magistrates are here, what the ESV just calls the city leaders city authorities in verse 6, was actually the Greek word politarch, and this word doesn't occur anywhere else in ancient Greek literature. And so there are some who have said that Paul made it up, or Luke, our author, made it up, that it wasn't a thing. And then they found an inscription on a ruined city gate from Thessalonica that uses the exact Greek word politarch for the leaders of that city, essentially the mayors of Thessalonica. And that inscription can actually be seen in the British Museum in London. And so it's an example of the faithfulness of the biblical witness to actual places and actual people. He went on then to Berea, which is about 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica. And then Paul, this is my favorite. So he's in Thessalonica, and he has this ministry, and he makes these proclamations that Jesus is the Christ. It throws the whole city into a riot, and they capture him and chase him down, and we'll look at why that is in a minute. And then he goes on to Berea, and they're so mad at Paul that they follow him to Berea and stir up people in that city. And did you notice, though, that Silas and Timothy didn't leave Berea? They were like, "Paul, can you just get out of here? Like, everywhere you go, people are trying to kill us. Can you just move on and we'll catch up with you eventually, because these people need some more teaching." And so they send Paul on almost certainly by boat to Athens. He goes down to Athens, and which is about a little over 300 miles, likely by sea. And so that is the overarching view of the text that we have today. And so, again, to recap what happened here in this text, it's a pretty incredible passage, because we see the same message being proclaimed, and it again, Luke, our author, captures some detail of exactly what it was that the Apostle Paul was preaching. And so here, he was reasoning with them from scriptures, he was explaining things to them and proving to them that it is necessary that for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. This is language. This language of necessity was a thread all the way through the gospel that Luke wrote as well. Luke wrote Luke and Acts as two volumes of one story. And through his gospel that he wrote, this language of necessity was everywhere. And Jesus Christ himself said often, it's necessary for the Son of Man, or the Christ, to suffer and to die, and on the third day to be raised. And so here, Paul is quoting Jesus and looking back at the life of Jesus and saying, this Jesus, who I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And so that's the central message that Paul was preaching. Now, we need to understand here that Christ was not Jesus' last name, because I think that's often how we read it. Christ was the Greek word for the anointed one, Christos. That was a Greek translation of a Hebrew word, Messiah. And so here, what Paul was teaching was that the anointed one in the line of David, for whom the Jews were looking and longing for, that would come and lead God's people, that all of those expectations, all of that prophecy came true in this man, Jesus the Christ. That's why they had him on treason. So let's look at the text and look at what we see here. And to center things in for us and understand why was the reaction so extreme here, I want us to see first and foremost that the claim of the people that were trying to come after Paul and Silas and Timothy and this guy Jason, who was harboring and aiding and abetting these criminals, was these men have turned the world upside down and now they've come to our city also. So they understood something. So we begin today by seeing that Jesus turned the world upside down. As he turned the world upside down, can we get the move on from, yeah, we got it. Thanks, guys. So Jesus turned the world upside down. The language here has connotations, it's only used a few times in the New Testament, has connotations of the normal order of things being flipped on their head. And so it's used again later on in Acts 21 and talks about some men who had come in and done some terrible things in cities. Paul uses this same language in his letter to the Galatians, which you may or may not be familiar with, but in Galatians, there was an issue that we looked at with the Jerusalem Council that people were trying to mandate Jewish customs and old covenant customs, particularly circumcision, onto new Christians. And Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians, those who trouble you or turn things upside down with their claims about circumcision, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. So that's the only three occurrences we have of this word. And Paul here, it's being said of them, they've turned the world upside down. The normal order of things is being flipped upside down. And that is something that was a characteristic of Jesus' ministry throughout it. Luke highlighted this in chapter 5 of his gospel as at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, as the foundations of Jesus' ministry, even in the disciples that he called. And so Luke 5 captures this, the whole chapter, and it shows that he established his ministry. We see his values and ethics and practices and Jesus' approach to things laid out. He started by calling disciples, and the disciples he called were not the elite, they were not trained, they were not educated, they were simple fishermen. And as he picked and assembled his team, he chose fishermen, and he chose, at the end of the chapter, Levi, a tax collector, and who was an outcast in Jewish society and a sinner. And so he put him together then with a zealot who was against Rome. And so you had a guy working for Rome with a guy that hated Rome. And so he put political enemies together on his team. And Jesus' ministry, from the beginning, looked outside of where we would normally look for leadership. He went on then to heal a leper. Lepers were the ultimate outcasts. But Jesus, in Luke 5, the way that Luke captures it is that Jesus reached out and touched the man before cleansing him of this highly contagious skin condition. Jesus comes to him, and he didn't have to clean up to come to Jesus. He simply cried out to him, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. It then moves on, Luke moves immediately into a story of a paralyzed man who was unable to get himself anywhere because of his paralysis, and so his friends carried him on a mat, and it wasn't even his own faith in Christ. His friends carried him to Jesus on a mat, and there was a crowd that was gathered in a place, and they pulled apart a roof to lower the guy in down through the ceiling into in front of Jesus, and because of his friends had enough faith to bring him to Jesus and dig through the roof, this man was healed and forgiven his sins. And then again, Levi, this tax collector, is called by Jesus, follow me, and he left everything behind and followed him. And then it says that he threw a party, he made a great feast, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled against Jesus, saying, why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? The religious leaders of Jesus' time were saying to Jesus, why are you turning everything we know upside down? Went on, and there was a Sabbath day when they were hungry, and so they were rubbing grain between their hands, and the religious leaders said, you're harvesting, you're breaking the Sabbath law, and Jesus said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. See, I think at times, because of familiarity with some of these stories, we don't realize exactly how revolutionary what Jesus was doing really was. What we see all the way through his ministry is that religious folks have a tendency to have clear expectations and systems to fit us, ways that we can clean up before coming into God's presence, and we place barriers around Jesus before we're willing to see other people come into his presence, but Jesus never does. He simply says, cry out, and you'll be cleansed. If you come to him, you'll be forgiven, even if it's your friends carrying you. And I believe that even today, he is calling some of you to follow him. And the question is not whether you're clean enough, not whether you think you fit the system enough. The question is will you respond like Levi, the tax collector, and leave everything behind to follow him? In Luke 5, as the chapter ends, Jesus told them a series of parables. And he said to them, in the beginning of verse 33, the disciples of John, so he was asked, like, why are you eating and drinking and partying with tax collectors? And he said to them, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink, is what their accusation. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. So what Jesus is saying is, there's something new happening in his life and in his ministry. He was turning the world upside down. He turned our systems upside down. And even the religious leaders of his time had missed what God was doing because they were so caught in their old ways. And he even says that. You enjoy the old wine too much to be a part of this new work. And so this is, again, a revolutionary ministry of Jesus Christ. And when we get to Acts, we shouldn't be surprised then that as his followers go out, as his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, as he called them to, that they also, it would be recognized, that what they were preaching and what they were proclaiming was turning the world upside down. And so in the text today, we see two responses to the upside down kingdom of Jesus Christ. The first one is in Thessalonica, the second is in Berea, and it's polar opposites on how the two cities responded. In Thessalonica, response number one is, this is treason. Flat out. Do you see the accusation that was brought against Jason and against these guys? In Acts 17, it says, they have turned the world upside down, now they've come here also, Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. They didn't think that Christ was his last name. They understood that this was a title, that he was being called an anointed king. And so they use that. This also shows that in the teaching of Paul in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, as much or more than any of his other letters, the letters to the Thessalonian church show us something of some teaching on the return of Christ, which is called the parousia, as Jesus returns to earth to reign in glory. And so I think we usually think of Revelation when we think about the return of Christ, which is true, that has a lot in it as well. But here, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul focuses on those things, and it shows us something of what he was teaching there that he didn't get to finish because he got run out of the city. But what we also don't realize is that the word parousia that Paul uses for the return of Christ, and if you read theology, theologians use that word, it's kind of like a key word packed with all kinds of meaning, is that also was a packed word with all kinds of meaning in the middle of the Roman Empire. Parousia was the word that was used for the official visitation of the emperor into a place. And so as Paul was using that language of the return of Christ, he knew what he was doing, and he got nailed for it. They said, you are preaching a different king than Caesar. So they banned him with all kinds of penalties, and Jason here was, this was a threat to him of what the financial implications would be if he let these men continue to stay at his house. And I think when we read this about people rioting, and I love the language here, right, because this is just, I mean, most of us wouldn't speak this way, but we know what they're getting at. the Jews were jealous, and so they found some wicked men of the rabble. Like, who is the rabble? They found some guys that they knew were going to disturb the peace, and that they knew would have no issues with that. They stirred up the city, and the whole city was in an uproar. There was a mob ready to attack them at this house and to bring these men out to the crowd, which has echoes even of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so here, I think it's hard for us to wonder, why could people react so strongly like this? Why would a whole city be in an uproar just because they were teaching something from the Bible to a Jewish synagogue? But what we miss is that the reaction is so strong because our Jesus is often too safe. We don't realize and appreciate the revolutionary nature of the gospel, and we've sold out to something much less and something more comfortable. And there's a danger for us, even in reading a passage like this, especially if you've grown up around the church and around Christianity, there's a danger that you can read a passage like this, and as you read about the people that are rioting against the Lord's servants, to think that is all about them. There's them out there that must be treasonous against us. We place ourselves with the apostle here. But pay attention to this. Who is it that reacts first against Paul? Was it the politarchs? I didn't know he existed. It was the religious people. It was the people claiming to be God's people that had the first reaction against God's servant. And the religious and the irreligious here mirror the same response to the gospel. It's jealousy, that they're jealous of the attention it's getting. They're jealous of the kingship of Jesus Christ, that it's treasonous for them, that there is and so they can't believe that this would be the system, and so there's violence that results. And so for us today, whether we've come into this place and you're religious or irreligious, we need to understand that in this text, it shows that regardless of our religious affiliations, an encounter with the gospel can lead us to the same jealousy as seeing it as treason and reacting in violence because Jesus turned the world upside down. There's one man in Christian history whose life reflects something of this. I think would be good for us to reflect on today. Just a little bit of church history for us. A man named John Newton. So there's John. John was born in August 4th of 1725. You can tell that by his hairstyle. this is not a contemporary of ours. And so born in August 4th, 1725, he was sent to work on ships at the age of 11. A little bit different timeline for what manhood was at that time. He joined his dad for the first time working alongside him, I believe at age 7. And so he had 4 years of experience before being shipped off on his own at age 11. He was pressed into the Royal Navy in 1743, and he contemplated deserting the Navy. And so the captain of his ship stripped him and flogged him in front of 350 men and then demoted him. And so eventually he joined a slave ship. And in 1745, just a couple years later, he was left behind in West Africa and himself was enslaved. 3 years after that, in 1748, he was rescued out of slavery. And on the trip back to England, the ship hit a storm off the coast of Donegal, Ireland. And he, in his fear and panic, converted to Christianity. He continued, though, to work in the slave trade. And so over the next several years, worked on a slave ship in the slave trade. In 1754, suffered a stroke, and so he gave up life at sea and continued to work at the port of Liverpool on the docks. He applied then as this new Christian, even though he was continuing to work in supporting the slave trade, he applied to become for ordination, to become a priest in the Church of England, and it took him 7 years to be accepted in that process. And it took then until 1788, 34 years after he had retired from life at sea, directly in slave trade, 34 years later, he started to write some reflections about his own life, and he made a turn toward becoming an abolitionist. He worked alongside William Wilberforce, who spent his life in Parliament as a member of Parliament, devoted to the abolition of slavery, and became a great ally. They became great allies together, and Wilberforce died just before it actually was enacted. But John Newton lived to see the passage of the Slave Trade Act in 1807. It was passed in March 1807, and he died December that same year. Newton was close friends with a brilliant hymn writer named William Cowper, and he himself penned maybe the most recorded song in human history. John Newton was the author of a hymn called Amazing Grace. That's the title we know it by. Understanding his life and what he'd experienced and the guilt and sorrow that he felt about his own past and engagement with slavery and his work to try to right what he had been involved in sheds so much light on the words of that song. He was a man who, through his own life and suffering, his own enslavement, and then active work in enslaving others and experience with people, and working through his friend William Cooper, the brilliant hymn writer, suffered extreme depression, and he was a close friend that walked him through that. Through all of this, John Newton knew something of his own heart. And it showed him something of the depth of his own depravity and sin, even as a priest in the Church of England. Now, the reason I bring up John Newton is because we have a tendency to fixate on the sins of others, and typically to fixate most on the sins that we don't personally struggle with. And so as we think about what people need to get past in order to become a Christian or come to Christ, or even in our own heads, for some of you, what you are wrestling with in your own minds today as you evaluate whether you want to embrace Christianity, and you might have things in your life that you wonder, I don't know if I need to get rid of this thing or solve this thing or what's going to need, and you know that something will need to change in your life, and you think you need to clean that up before you come to Christ. All of these things, we need to understand that everybody has something that we've got to lay down. Every one of us will be confronted by the revolutionary nature of the gospel. Every one of us will have something in our lives that does not mesh with what Jesus is calling us toward, that our hearts will cling to, that it will feel like to let go of that thing will mean the death of us and ripping our identity out. And we need to realize that there's great cost for every one of us. For some of you, you need to hear today, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, so let go and come to me. For some of you, though, you need to hear on the other side that if hearing the gospel provokes you to jealousy and rage and violence when you actually encounter the true gospel, that there are others that you think are excluded from it for particular reasons, then you need to be confronted by the fact that Jesus turned everything upside down. You know, there's this question. Are we able to sing really from our hearts the words that John Newton wrote? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Or have we rewritten it inadvertently? Have our hearts become complacent and dull, so we sing amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like thee. You once were lost, but now are found, so now you'll look like me. One pastor said, every sin is an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God and his sovereign authority. John Newton said, reflecting on his own heart, he said, my heart is like a highway, like a city without walls or gates, nothing so false, so frivolous, so absurd, so impossible, but it can obtain access, and that at any time or in any place, neither study, the pulpit, nor even the Lord's table exempt me from their intrusion. He said, my heart is like a country, but half subdued, where all things are in an unsettled state, and mutinies and insurrections are daily happening. I hope I hate the rebels that disturb the king's peace. I am glad when I can point them out and lay hold of them and bring them to him for justice, but they have many lurking holes, and sometimes they come disguised like friends so that I do not know them till their works discover them. John Newton knew the toxic, broken nature of his own heart, of his own soul, but he also knew the words of Jesus. Again, when he said, people are saying, why are you with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so listen, there's a warning for every one of us in this text in Thessalonica, that if we sit here today with complacency in our own righteousness, in complacency in our own health, in our own capacity and capability, in our own morality and discipline, and thinking about who today we wish it was that would be sitting here and even listening to this sermon, that we're on dangerous ground. They are on dangerous ground because there's danger that you have no concept of a righteous one and an awesome God, that you have no concept or no need of a physician for your soul because you're convinced of how healthy you've become, that you have no need of an infinite helper to come alongside you because your own capacities fail you. You have no need of a holy one to cleanse you and sanctify you because you're convinced of your own morality and discipline. And ultimately, that you may not need a savior because you're convinced that you're righteous. And my fear is that some of you may be drowning and think that you're Michael Phelps. And that the dullness of your heart shows that not your greatness, but that God has allowed you to embrace your own idolatry, that you have no eyes to see or ears to hear, and that your heart has become encased with the fat of your own self-sufficiency. But even if that's you today, the beauty is there's a call to repent. That if God has blessed you with a visit of the surgical scalpel of his spirit today, it hurts and we don't like to get cut. But if he exposes the treason of your own heart today, even as we read this text, then praise God for that. Now listen, the work of the Spirit is never vague or ambiguous. It's always specific. It's never condemnation of your identity. It's always redeeming that God's image and likeness is in you and you were made for something more. And it will never be sweeping generalizations, but it will be tied explicitly to the Word of God. No matter how painful it is, we can trust that Jesus is a good physician who will cut out the cancer of our sin and give us a heart of flesh that is sensitive to his voice, and that his blood itself can cure and restore us. Jesus turned the world upside down. And every one of us will struggle in our own hearts with saying, that's treason. I don't want it. But if God has exposed something of the treason of your own heart, allow him to work in you today. Now, the Bereans, on the other hand, are the second response. Response two is an eagerness for God's word. What a 180-degree turn, right? They immediately went out. They went to Berea, about 50 miles away. They arrived. They go into the Jewish synagogue, and the people in that synagogue were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They didn't react with jealousy and violence, calling out treason, but instead they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them believed. And I loved also, did you notice who Luke highlights that believed in these places? Paul would always start with the synagogues and always start with the Jewish people because he believed that salvation was first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But here, you notice that in both Thessalonica and Berea, the people who believed in both places there were some of the Jews that believed, but therefore believed were not a few Greek women of high standing as well as some men. It was typical in Paul's ministry that the women who had no connection to the Hebrew Bible in the places that he went were the most responsive to the gospel as it reached those places. We saw that in Philippi as Lydia responded and became a leader who hosted people in her home in Philippi. And now as they continue in Thessalonica and Berea, it's the same thing in both places that it is, and Luke highlights here the way that women were responding, devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women of Thessalonica and also in Berea. And so here, I love the language throughout the passage that gets used of what Paul was doing and shows us what good Christian teaching ought to do. Paul reasoned with them, it says in Thessalonica. He explained God's word to them and explained the text to them. He proved from it that everything was pointing to Jesus. He proclaimed the gospel and he persuaded people to what it had to say about Jesus the Christ. And look at the language of the Bereans. They received that teaching with all eagerness, and they examined the scriptures to see what was there. This gives us a model, again, of the difference of the responses of our hearts. That there are times when receiving the word of God, some of you have been moved by the Spirit of God to have an eagerness to devour his word, to dig into his word. Some of you, even as I mentioned things today, are cross-checking me with passages. You're turning to Luke 5 with me or pressing the button to get there on your phone. And some of you have a hunger for God's word. Listen, don't ever become arrogant or proud of that as if that's innate in you, but thank God for that his Spirit is driving you to it. This is the work of the Spirit of God in giving them a receptiveness. The same way that when Peter finally, in Luke 9, it identified that Jesus was the Christ for the first time. The first time any of his followers used those words, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, that's right, Peter, and it was not you who figured this out, but the Spirit of God revealed it to you. Like, you're not, just settle down. We're glad that you jumped to that conclusion now, even though Jesus kept telling them, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. He goes, oh, you're the Christ. And he goes, yes, the Spirit revealed this to you. But this hunger for God's word is something that we need to see, that here they were hungry for good doctrine, and good doctrine is important. But it wasn't indoctrination. I want to draw a distinction there, too. Good doctrine is important because every one of us, whether we realize it or not, is a theologian. Every one of us thinks things about who God is and God's nature and character and wrestle with the biggest questions of life. Even those of you who are not Christians, you think about things and have a system, whether you're intentional about that system or not, about understanding the deepest things of the meaning of life and how we were created and if there's a God and what that God must be like. That's the stuff of theology. That's what doctrine is. We get it, then it turns into like the history and reliability of Scripture, or where we seek authority that is outside of ourselves and how that fits with our place in the world. This is the stuff of good doctrine. And if you're a Christian for that, what we say that we go to God's word as the authority, the ultimate authority over everything in our lives. And we go there. That's different than indoctrination. John Stott, a commentator, said, Paul welcomed and encouraged this thoughtful response. It was good that the Bereans were digging into God's word to see for themselves that these things were so. He encouraged this response. He believed in doctrine. His message had theological content, but not indoctrination, which is more of a tyrannical instruction demanding uncritical acceptance. So, church, this is one of the things I love about so much of what happens in Redemption Hill. When you hear God's word taught, you ought to measure it against what you see in Scripture. You ought to look with a critical eye to see for yourself if these things are so. We have a very high view of Scripture as a church. We say in our statement of faith that God's gospel is authoritatively revealed in the Scriptures, that we believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors as the verbally inspired word of God. The Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. What this means for us as a church is that we stand under the authority of the text, that we will trust that what God has given us is sufficient for our salvation. And that impacts everything for our church. That means that our preaching will be from the Word of God. We have a default of preaching through books of the Bible, but even when we don't, when we dig into other issues and topics that we think are pressing and pertinent, it will be based in and expounding from the Word of God, from the Bible itself. Our community groups spend time every week taking passages from God's Word and applying them in community. Our counsel to you, if we meet with you one-on-one, is going to work to apply the Word of God to life. And if you hear something that doesn't square with Scripture or sounds a little bit off, you can raise the question, hey, where is that written? Where is that biblically? And we also believe that God's Word is living and active, that it will cut deeply, and that it reads us more than we read it over time. We believe that the gospel found in Scripture is simple enough for toddlers to understand and simple enough that the Jesus Storybook Bibles that we handed out in our child dedications today capture the essence of the gospel and show how every passage in Scripture whispers the name of Jesus. But we also believe, and I've experienced in my own life, that you can spend a lifetime in intense reading and study of this text and never plumb the depths of its beauty. There are 66 books written by 40-plus incredibly diverse writers over time, of various genres and places, and yet there's one central author and one central message. The Bereans, as they received that message, had eagerness to dig into it more, to understand it more, to see how all of Scripture pointed to King Jesus. And see, here's where it also, the rub comes in. We also need to understand that if we encounter the true King Jesus that turned this world upside down, and we're given by God's Spirit an eagerness to encounter him more in his word, then this becomes of supreme importance. It's going to have huge implications in our lives. And so today's text is important for us. Some of you might be toying around with Christianity and toying around with faith and playing games with it, and it's time to stop playing around with matters of eternal weight. We see two reactions today, that if we really understand the revolutionary nature of the gospel, if we really understand how revolutionary it is to say, Jesus the Christ is my King, then our hearts are either going to cry out, that's treason, and react in violence, or react with a hunger for the word of God. My prayer for you today is that God would uncover your heart and stir that hunger and passion inside of you. Not that life's going to be easy, but that at the end we might be able to sing and proclaim together, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Let's pray. Lord, would you expose our hearts today? Would you help us to see and encounter the revolutionary nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Would you help us as a people to be so committed to Christ as our King that we experience something of the response that we see from Paul, that Paul and Silas and Timothy experienced even in this section? Give us the boldness and grace to be able to experience a backlash reaction against you, and give us the ability to continue to press on so that when we encounter people who are hungry for your word, we're able to continue to point to Scripture and prove that Jesus is the Christ. Father, for every one of us today, I pray that you would move to expose the treason of our own hearts, to cut away the layers that have made us dull, that we would be able to recognize the reality of our own need for a Savior who can come in and cleanse us and welcome us by grace alone. That you would turn us in our hearts to Christ, the good physician, and trust that his hands can bring healing. And so we pray that we as a church would cling to your word, that we would proclaim the news that you've given us faithfully. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.